Good morning to everyone in the Diocese of Orange and everywhere in Southern California. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. We're coming to you through the good offices of Immaculate Heart Radio today from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick of St. Joseph Radio. Today, we are talking with Father Troy Schneider, who is vicar from the Holy Family Cathedral. Welcome, Father.
Well, thank you very much.
And Father, if you wouldn't mind, I'd ask you to please lead us and our listening audience in a brief word of prayer.
All right. I'd be happy to. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Enliven in your church, O Lord, the Spirit which has animated all your holy saints, that we may learn to love what they loved and to practice what they taught. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father,
the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. And again, today we're going to be talking with Father Troy Schneider. Do you want to go by Father Troy or by Father Schneider?
Well, most of the parishioners call me Father T, so
Father
that's
T.
Fine. Father T worked good for me.
I remember Mr. T from the 1970s, but really by age here a little bit. We're going to have a show that's filled with a number of different topics, so we're going to be shifting gears a couple of times today. The first thing I'd like to talk about, though, is a decision that has come down recently from a superior court in California that allows Catholic hospitals to abstain from performing certain procedures that they object to. In this case, I understand that there was a woman who, in the course of having her delivery planned, she asked the doctors to also perform a tubal ligation, basically have her tubes tied. Mm-hmm. And the hospital said, no, we don't do that. The only way we can do anything like that would be in a real emergency where it's the least of the bad options available. We can't plan to do that. So she sued, and lo and behold, a superior court in California, which I don't want to be too flippant about that, but mm-hmm. we haven't had all that much luck with our courts in California at a lot of these things. The court sided with the Catholic Church and the organization of hospitals that was backing this hospital. I believe it was Mercy Hospital up in Northern California. Father, my first question is, what's this all about? Tell us a little bit about why a tubal ligation, or tying your tubes, is a moral issue and not just a medical issue.
Very good. Well, that's a good question. I mean, ultimately, it does surround itself around the topic of contraception. I mean, if the intent of tying the tubes is to prevent you from having children, I mean, it's no different than taking the pill or using a condom or any of those other contraceptive methods. But it takes on another deeper level, and that is also with a tubal ligation. We're not talking about something exterior. We're talking about actually performing a medical procedure on something that is already there in your body, an actual cutting off of a certain natural part of your body. And so that takes on another moral issue of, to a certain extent, you can call it defacing your body. If we were thinking about the body as a temple and stuff, and you don't want to do those things, not about taking things in, but also changing your body in any way from the natural form without, like you said, grave circumstances. I mean, if she was in danger of death or something, or the child was in danger of death, and that was something, a procedure that was necessary in order to save a life, that's one thing. But if it's about, again, going back to contraception or preventing human life just for those purposes, well, that takes on a whole nother moral level.
So this reminds me of some of the language that's used in the Affordable Care Act about abortion, mm-hmm. that it's viewed by many in government as a medical procedure. And our Catholic faith says, no, this is not a medical procedure. There is no sickness in pregnancy, mm-hmm. Other than morning sickness, which is a natural phenomena. This is a normal, natural part of being a living human. And to actually perform the abortion is to go through and do harm to a body. In this case, mm-hmm. Very directly, the baby is killed, and indirectly, you're harming the woman. Is that the same line of thinking as this?
It's very similar line of thinking, but it's also something, and I think a lot of medical people out there, myself not being special in medicine, but there are medical people out there that would also say, well, wait a minute, if this woman is asking that to be performed, has she been informed of the ramifications of that action as well? And that is also a moral and ethical liability, because tying your tubes, because it is a natural thing, there is a lot of other things that can happen outside of that, whether it's involved in hormones that are cut off ultimately, that they're not being given the natural process of the human body. There are reactions to that too as well. So being able to care for the entire person as a whole is part of the whole argument as well. And that's always been Catholic teaching, that it's the holistic approach to the individual. That is, again, the language that you mentioned that is used absolutely when it comes to contraception. But it's more than that, too. It's about the whole person, that it would be an unethical thing by misinforming a person or not informing the person of the ramifications of their actions.
So I see a couple of issues here. And the first issue that comes to mind is the right of the doctors and the hospital organization, which happens to be Catholic in its nature, to have the freedom of religion and freedom of their rights to be able to say no out of good conscience. I can't participate in whatever this is. In this case, mm-hmm. we're talking about a procedure that actually harms a body and creates an immoral situation. Mm-hmm. Whether if it's for abortion or if it's for providing the pills to commit suicide under this new law that California is trying to enact, which we're hoping we will be able to get off the books. But mm-hmm. right now, my understanding is if a pharmacist is asked for these pills to be able to end their life, they can't refuse that out of conscience. So this is part of a larger battle that I see as issue number one, is this conscience issue. Talk to us a little bit about the need to have freedom of conscience.
Well, freedom of conscience in itself is a gift from God. I mean, to have a conscience, but also, as they say, a well-informed conscience. I mean, we can, you know, we've all heard that old saying, ignorance is bliss. Well, it can be if we don't know ultimately what will happen if we make a decision without being well-informed. But 9 times out of 10, when we've been given the information that we need, ultimately in the same realm of conscience, having a good conscience, that decision usually takes on a whole nother level. And pretty much we can be informed of that for the right reasons, and our conscience would tell us otherwise and very much change a decision once we know the full story. So that freedom of conscience to be able to know, well, ultimately between good and evil, and knowing what is ultimately evil without having our rationale corrupted by misinformation, by a conscience that has been misinformed, but instead having a conscience that is informed, that has understanding of the whole aspect of the situation, regardless of whether it's, you know, a capital punishment or assisted suicide, abortion, or, as you were saying, the tubal ligation, to be able to look at the whole person, the whole picture. Conscience is very much a part of that, so that allows our free will, which is probably one of the greatest gifts of God that has given us, where we literally have the power to choose, the power to choose. And any rational being, any rational person, I would like to think, would have a desire to be as well-informed as possible when making a choice, especially of that magnitude.
So what we're saying here as a ramification of this case is that we're asking, and it's in the grand tradition of the United States, we would expect that our right to have our freedom of religious conscience and our freedom to associate would be respected in the courts, so that we're not forced to do things that we don't wish to do. We're not saying that that woman can't go to some other hospital, maybe 50, 70 miles away, but can still plan to go and have it done. We're asking to not be forced.
I would say that that's a safe assessment. Although you're speaking to a priest, and as a Catholic priest, I think it would also be in our best interests, not the part of the tradition of our country, not just as Catholics, but as our country in general, is to inform the public, well inform the public. So it's not just a matter of, well, if I can't get it here, then I'm going to go down here. That's a consumer culture, which we have become, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. And in that consumer culture, we are misinformed on a great number of occasions. But I think that in this situation, for example, with this lady, rather than just the response of just suing, perhaps being able as a Catholic hospital to step up and inform this individual, like, well, wait a minute, right now, you know, you're asking this, let's go ahead and go through an examination of what this does and what this is going to happen with you. And then after all of that, we can care for you and actually minister to you. And if you still have that decision afterwards, well, then there's another location location where you could go. We don't do that here, and this is why.
And at the very least, what we're asking for in the courts, and for round one, Superior Court level, we haven't gotten to the Supreme Court level. Mm-hmm. For round one, the courts have granted our request to not be forced to do something against our conscience as Catholics, and are allowing this hospital and all hospitals in California to be able to refuse to do things that they don't wish to do because of their conscience.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to come back in a little bit and talk about a couple of other things. We're going to be talking a little bit more about moral development, conscience, and spirituality in one of our upcoming segments. On this one, is this something, though, that in the grand scheme of things, you would want to also keep in mind as a political issue?
I would agree with that. I think, I mean, ultimately, if we think about political issues as what's good for the public, absolutely. I mean, it's not just a religious issue. It's about the good of the common good. And that is both, in our case, in our tradition as Catholics, a religious issue, but it's also an issue that covers all people.
So when we're looking at who we're voting for, one of the issues we should be looking at is whether or not they are consistently pro-life and consistently pro-religious freedom.
Correct.
We're going to be taking a brief break, and when we come back, we'll be talking a little bit more with Father Troy Schneider, who is vicar from Holy Family Catholic Cathedral, and I am so glad that you were able to come and to be with us today. You are listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and we're coming to you from the beautiful Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, California, where the Catholic faith is crystal clear. We're coming to you from the offices of Immaculate Heart Radio here in the beautiful campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove. I'm Rick Howick, coming to you on behalf of Orange County Catholic Radio. And with me again is Father Troy Schneider. And we're going to talk a little bit now, Father, about ISIS and Islam and the developments that have taken place that really do affect us here in California. And we, of course, saw what happened in France, and we were devastated by what happened in San Bernardino. I have a very close friend of mine who was part of that, who was killed in that attack. And I can tell you that the people that I talk to, their attention is there. They want to know a number of different levels. Some are angry. Some want to find out what they can do to stop it. Other people are engaged in how can we minister to the Muslims, not just the people who have been victims. There are all sorts of issues that come up here. And yet there's still things going on over there that are interesting, I think, to frame it. We've got, for example, there was a statement that came out about a week ago or so where ISIS basically declared that the whole Shiite community, which is about, I think, a third of Islam, basically all of the people in Iran and half of Iraq, are infidels as well. And so they've basically declared a civil war against that half of or that third of Islam. And then, of course, the other thing that they did, which was so disappointing to us, was to raise to the ground a monastery that had stood in Syria, in what used to be Mesopotamia, for 1,400 years. It was one of the oldest monasteries in the world, the oldest one that stood in Iraq. And yet they did this on purpose in order to wipe away all vestiges of non-Islamic culture. So I'm asking you, Father, as someone who lives in Southern California, what are we supposed to do with this? They're here, they're there. Parse this a little bit. How can we make sense of what's going on in ISIS?
It's always a difficult question, especially when you're dealing with somebody who comes from a different tradition. I mean, ultimately, our Catholic Christian tradition, we have our history. Some of it is not the greatest, and some of it we've been stars and examples for the world. And now we're faced, ultimately, by something that we're all legitimately afraid of. And it's amazing how fear can motivate people to do so many different things. Identity issues are also a huge part of that. So, I mean, from an outsider speaking to people who, especially young people who are asking the same question that you just did about about what do we do about these fanatics ultimately? And fanaticism is a rupture in somebody's rational thinking. That fear, motivated by fear and lack of a clear identity, can sometimes dictate people doing things that are completely out of control. We don't understand what is motivating them. And it's hard to understand that because on our side, we're rational beings. We're thinking this is crazy. Killing is not part of our regular thought process. Striking fear into others just to get our way because we want our way is a childish behavior. It's something that we think of little toddlers doing, screaming and throwing tantrums. And now we have people with a heck of a lot of power militarily that can actually do a lot of damage. It's difficult because they're, you know, like you had mentioned, them condemning as infidels, those people primarily, the Shiites, primarily in Iran, perhaps probably just because they made an agreement with the West about nuclear armament, which was a rational decision. I mean, whether you like the agreement or don't like the agreement, that's not the point. The goal of it was to try to promote some level of peace, because peace is rational. It doesn't matter whether you practice Islam, Judaism, or Christianity. Peace is very much at the heart of all of those faith practices.
I see from a political perspective two things going on at their level, and my background is just enough to get myself into trouble, so I don't want to venture too far into the weeds here, but I see that you've got genuinely a political civil war between the Shia and the Sunni at the more extreme levels, ISIS being at that extreme level. And from a military perspective, the Shiite community has always tried to take over parts of what is today modern-day Iraq. And there's the struggle of control in what we now have in Iraq between the Shias and the Sunni. And so that's part of that ongoing divide that's right in that Levant area. The second aspect that I see from their perspective is that ISIS has said that they want a caliphate, and that caliphate's the whole world. Mm-hmm. And they want to have the whole world come to them and acknowledge that they are the world leader. And of course, moderate Muslims, other Muslims have said, I'm sorry, they don't speak for us, that that isn't Islam, that isn't what we want. But they're able to pull these attacks and get all these tapes of beheadings and atrocities. And what does it do? It destabilizes the community that they're already in, and it puts out for people who are desperately looking for some sort of meaning in life and leadership to come to these extremists and say, how can I help you? Because at least you stand for something.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
How do we engage that? Because it seems to me we need to be engaging that somehow. The young men and women who were in the discotheque in France didn't do anything to these people to invite them in, and they were all killed. My friend and 13 others were executed in San Bernardino. They're here amongst us. And yet the vast majority of Muslims, of course, are not them. How do we as Catholics respond to that ambiguity?
That's a challenging question because, you know, my immediate response is also having to do with education. I mean, like you mentioned, the complete demolishing of that monastery because they wanted to eliminate the vestiges of any history. And if they're have any sense of history, they will understand that what they're doing in itself led to the failure. I mean, as Islam was spreading throughout the world, you know, during the Middle Ages and stuff like that, a lot of the things that they're doing, the atrocities that they're doing, was part of that expansion. And it so affected the rest of the world that they stood up to them and eliminated it and stopped it to the point where they were removed even their rights. The extreme, the damage was placed on them. Reanimating history is not going to change history. And for us to be, number one, response to educate ourselves about the history, not just of our own Christianity, which I think is first and foremost, but to be able to engage in conversation with those people around us who are the moderate Muslims, who don't want that kind of thing, to help us educate one another the history. But as far as confronting those people who are irrational, I keep using that word because how do you talk into somebody who is completely irrational into being rational? I mean, sometimes the response response is tempting to just respond in the same way. You know, we hear that all the time about some of our politicians wanting to respond and we'll just drop the bomb on them and take care of it. Well, that's not a rational decision. So I don't have an answer as far as how do we deal with them, but I do have an answer as far as how we talk to the people around us who are part of that tradition, who are seeking an identity, like you said, that want to know at least they stand for something. Perhaps that's a challenge to us to stand a little bit more for something that we know. And maybe we need to know a little bit more about ourselves. I keep saying many times to the people in the parish at Holy Family Cathedral, they've heard me say many, many times, never underestimate the power of your example. The more we know about our faith, the more we practice our faith, the more people are going to be able to pay attention to that. And that goes right back to St. Paul. They'll know you're Christians by the way you love. I mean, and that's something that we have to understand in when we have relationships with people of other faiths. Even those who are terrorists, even those who try to strike fear, fear is not part of our vocabulary if we're truly practicing our faith in Christ Jesus, unless we think of the fear of God, which is not necessarily being afraid of God, but being in awe of God.
Jesus said, if you wanted to be perfect, you need to love your enemies. Mm. Not that Muslims are our enemies, but to look at them and see that they're also going through a difficult time now. For a Muslim woman to wear the headdress, I know several friends of mine who are Muslim who have talked about the looks that they get, the treatment that has changed over the last couple of years because they're identified as being Muslim. How do we as Catholics struggle with that? What should we be thinking as we struggle through how we can truly reach out with the love of Christ to everyone who's struggling in this? Those like me who are grieving over the loss and those who are struggling because they happen to be part of the Muslim community.
Well, especially when you talk about dress. I mean, you're talking to a priest. The funny looks I get when I'm walking into the grocery store just because I'm wearing my collar, I can certainly identify on some level with that. Speaking from experience, there are certain ways. And the response is simply the same thing, to live your faith. But the struggle that we have when we're talking to other people who, like you said, who are personally affected by these tragedies, I mean, how do we say this? How do we forgive? How do we not necessarily go on because it's part of our life? We can't get over it. We have to take it with us in this experience and how we respond to the people around us. Part of that is establishing our own identity, to understand what our own identity is, who we want to be, how we want to respond. And in many ways, we learn that even from our parents. I mean, whether we grow up with a father who's an alcoholic or those kind of things, we kind of say to ourselves, well, we don't want to be this kind of person. Well, we can look at the same way and look at those others, regardless of their traditions, and that legitimate rationale of being able to live what they know is good, what they know is right, and support that with one another, to have those dialogues with one another, to be compassionate, to be ultimately merciful.
You are listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from the good offices of Immaculate Heart Radio here in Garden Grove, California, at the beautiful campus of Christ Cathedral. When we come back, we will be talking a little bit about Pope Francis. So I do hope all of you will join us.
Coming in March, another exciting event here in the Diocese of Orange. It's the annual Catholic Man of the Year event to be held at the Wyndham Hotel and Resort in Garden Grove, Saturday, March 19th. If you know of someone worthy to be nominated, perhaps a family member, a friend, or a man serving at your home parish, let us know by visiting online at occatholicman.org. That's occatholicman.org.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. You're listening to Rick Howick. And with me today is Troy Schneider, who is vicar for the Holy Family Cathedral. Welcome back again, Father.
Thank you.
And I'd like us to talk a little bit about our beloved Pope Francis. And he's had quite an interesting pontificate. He came in asking all the people to pray for him and has been doing things differently really ever since. This last year and a half or so, he's gone through not one but two Sins of the Family. It's like he was a glutton for punishment because both of those had fireworks. And he still is undeterred in his efforts to reach out to the people around him to bring about a new engagement of Catholic faith. I think that's a fair way of putting it. Yeah. Recently, he just went to the main Roman synagogue. Now, he's not the first one to do this. John Paul did this in 1986, and Pope Benedict did it in 2010. But nevertheless, he wanted to make sure that he had the opportunity to go visit the synagogue. He's also gone out and gone to the local mosque. He's met with the Iranian president. There's some controversy about that. But he's certainly reaching out. And I was reading an article not long ago by Bishop Robert Barron, who was talking about how Pope Francis is apparently motivated dramatically by evangelism, but he does it distinctly differently from how St. John Paul II did it and how Benedict XVI did it. Let's talk a little bit about the outreach of Christ to the people around us, evangelism a little bit, and what we see in what Pope Francis is calling us to do. Why do we need to be concerned about evangelism?
Yeah, it's well, to start off, I think, like you said, the effect that Pope Francis has is astonishing. I mean, you started out already by saying, you know, he began by saying, pray for me. That example went through. You mentioned his visit with the Iranian president. What did we hear the Iranian president ask Pope Francis to do? Pray for me. It was amazing that even the example extends to that. It was a very interesting way in which Francis affects people. We have that history of evangelization ultimately throughout our whole church, but how it's manifested, how we express ourselves, has been different throughout the ages. You mentioned Pope St. John Paul II. His evangelization was amazing. He was we used to think that Paul VI traveled a lot. Well, Pope St. John Paul II traveled immensely all over the globe, starting the youth events. I mean, that was just astonishing, trying to go out and, in a certain sense, go out and get that gospel preached. In the midst of that, his writing was amazing, trying to explain as much as he can, probably more philosophical than theological, but a lot of the stuff that is still part of the root of our faith was ways to try to explain to people what the faith is doctrinally, you know, dogmatically. And it was very important to go out there and try to talk to people about things. Benedict, very much so, still the evangelist, still going, but more with his writing, more with his trying to set to the traditions of the church, to try to remember who we are. By starting the office of the new evangelization, wasn't so much, as we said before, about evangelizing the gospel, but about teaching Catholics about their own faith. So kind of being rooted in that. And here we have Pope Francis that is doctrinally very, very sound. If you read any of his writings, it's very holding fast, in many ways more orthodox than the previous popes before him. But the way he's expressing it, he's going out there, he's talking to people that would seem marginalized, whether it's just asking people, the Jewish people that he's going to, that's part of the tradition that's been, especially in Rome, beginning with Paul VI, helping the Jewish people, trying to make them understand that, hey, we're in this together. You know, maybe not brothers and sisters in Christ, but brothers and sisters nevertheless.
It's a groundbreaking document in Nostra Aetate when we were talking about how, no, this is not about the people who killed Christ. This is about our brothers and sisters and the heritage that we come from.
Yes.
We essentially consider ourselves to be completed Jews. Mm-hmm. They're still looking for the Messiah. We say he's come.
Yes.
But how we live that out might be a little differently, but we are from the same heritage.
Yes.
Now, how to reach out with that was just groundbreaking back then. Mm-hmm. And of course, each one has had a different style of doing things. Mm-hmm. You mentioned St. John Paul, how he could reach out and touch the hearts of people, and yet he could also do it philosophically. He had two doctoral degrees.
Yes.
One was in phenomenology, which was something about how we know what we know.
I mean, yes.
The man was absolutely brilliant, but still, if you read in his encyclicals, you could read in Veritatis Splendor, when he tries to explain what objective morality is, he tells a story, and it's from Matthew 18 about the rich young man. Yeah. Instead of talking about the Thomistic approach as to how this is correct because of objective morality, he incorporates it so we can understand it and reaches out with it. Francis has done this in a different way. You know, it's interesting. I had a couple of friends of mine. In fact, I wrote an article that I did not end up publishing, but it was right as they were calling the questions about what's going to happen with the divorced and remarried and readmittance to communion. And, of course, Pope Francis has not answered that question entirely yet. But I said, relax. He's asking the question, how can we minister to these people, not making a pronouncement, we will change things this way to minister to people. He's asking the question, how can we help them?
Well, and maybe a good analogy for that is what you mentioned already, that Pope St. John Paul II was able to tell a story about things to help to educate people. Pope Francis is listening to the stories to help teach people. Maybe that's the difference in one way to analogize how he's evangelizing. He's listening to people's stories. And by listening to the stories and walking the journey with them, he's able to help them and also help the rest of us by understanding the deeper questions, the understanding by actually engaging with people. And I think that's a good example of how Jesus also evangelized too, to be present, to know. We can think of the Samaritan woman at the well. Many theologians and exegetes try to talk and discuss about this in their commentaries, that perhaps he saw a little bit of his mother in the woman at the well, because his mother being pregnant, that there was this shunning from her own village. She was an outcast. So that maybe perhaps in his own experiences and talking to this woman at the well, again, he evangelized her. He listened to her story, but he was also able to share with her the truth.
Right. He didn't compromise with her either.
Yes.
It's like the woman caught in adultery. He says,
exactly.
Go and sin no more.
Yeah.
I may not condemn you either, but go and sin no
exactly.
more.
Exactly. And I think Francis is very much that same spirit, that he's not compromising. In the truth and the teachings of it, but he's at least listening to the stories, helping make the individual make new ones, to a new narrative, as you guess, in their own lives, to help them understand it. I think that's, not only preaching and evangelizing the gospel, but it's helping the rest of the world to understand a little bit better what Christianity really is.
So how are we as parishioners in the pews called to evangelize, and how is that different from what we call apologetics?
Good question, because apologetic seems to be the buzzword. It's basically who can win the best argument, so on and so forth.
And that's not what apologetics is about anyway.
But that's the way the people in the pews are responding to that. It's like, my argument's better than yours, so you have to believe me. Well, that you can talk to your blue in the face to somebody, and they're still not going to get it. Christianity is something that comes from the heart, that is a gift, ultimately, for us to understand at some point in God's time, not necessarily our time. So when we're in the pews, that it's a combination of many, many things that we talked about with the previous popes, but also with the existing pope. Starting with the new evangelization, educate ourselves. What is our faith? Why do we go to Mass on Sunday? Why do we receive the body and blood of Christ? Why do we believe in the sacraments? Why do we understand grace? How do we understand grace? What is forgiveness? What is reconciliation? And again, Pope Francis already pointed out to us this year already, what is mercy? We're focusing on that. It's part of our tradition for thousands of years, part of the tradition of God from the very beginning, mercy, but we need to focus on it. So you start there. Then it becomes that new narrative. How do you evangelize with that understanding? In other words, you can't give what you don't got.
So we have a responsibility to the people that are around us. God has put everyone in our lives there for a reason. It's without accident. So we have a responsibility to bring Christ to them somehow. Is that what Francis is trying to say, is that we need to be that example of the people around us to evangelize?
I think that's very much a big part of that, but I think it goes much, much deeper than that, especially as he's expressing mercy. It's not about saying yes, yes, or no, no. It's about, well, wait a minute, let's talk about this. Let's spend some time with one another. Let's get to know one another so that we can better understand what are the deepest questions in each other's lives. We have a responsibility as Christians, ultimately, to preach the good news, absolutely, but we also have to meet ourselves and others where we are.
I used to tell my students when I was teaching in Catholic high school, you're going to face Christ, and he's going to ask you, how well did you do in bringing the love of Christ to your parents and evangelizing them, to your girlfriend and boyfriend? Were you part of their salvation or part of their temptation?
Yes, yeah.
To your children, to the people that you don't get along with. And how well did you do in bringing that forward? So evangelization in the year of mercy really is not so much about trying to be an expert at learning the different verses of the Bible so much as it's understanding that transformative power and showing that to the people around us.
I had a wonderful formation director who gave me the comment. He said the point of formation to become a priest was to be able to look in the mirror and see who God sees. Now, that's a challenge for each and every one of us because we're so critical towards each other. We're not merciful with ourselves. But then the journey becomes, and this isn't just for priests and people in formation to become priests. This is for all Christians, to look in the mirror and see who God sees. You are a child of God. God loves you beyond your comprehension. To show mercy with yourselves, when you're able to do that, the true depth of God's love, the true depth of His mercy, that's how you share it with others. That's when you begin to share it with others. That's when you begin to walk in a journey with them. And I think that's exactly what Francis is doing. He knows he's a child of God, and he wants to share that same joy with the other people around him.
When we come back, we'll be talking a little bit about Mother Teresa. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. And we're back on Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is Father Troy Schneider. And we've been talking about a number of different topics, and we're going to shift gears one more time. And I want to talk a little bit about an article that I read, again, by Bishop Robert Barron. One of his favorite topics that he goes back to is spirituality of Catholic faith, and especially Mother Teresa. I've seen him treat her both on video and also in writing a couple of times. And he talks about the fact that she, for all of her lifelong faithfulness, and when you look at this woman, she looks steadfast, and she's got that image of tender steadfastness. And yet, she experienced a long period of time where she went through what is often called a dark night. What is a dark night spiritually, Father?
Well, in many of our relations with our Lord and the relationship in general, there are always those situations in which we feel God's presence that ultimately are, whether we have just received the Eucharist and there's that wonderful Thanksgiving moment where we see the consolations that we receive by being children of God are present there. In a word, a dark night is when one fails to feel the consolation of God's presence. That has a long history in the church, very long history, going all the way back to the desert fathers and mothers, Anthony of the Desert, you know, where that dark night, that struggle with the devil, as he would call it, going out to the desert to do battle with the devil, to not recognize the consolations or not feel the consolations of Christ's presence. With Mother Teresa...
But that doesn't mean he didn't have the love of God present with him.
Oh, absolutely not. It definitely meant that God was always there present. We hear that wonderful, you know, poem, Footprints, you know, where he said, you know, those times that, where were you, Lord, when those times when the footprints were only one pair, and the Lord responds, those were the times I was carrying you. The tradition of the dark night, obviously, we know very extensively written on John of the Cross. St. John of the Cross wrote extensively on that, trying to treat that as something as understandable, you know, understandable to the people of his time. St. Teresa of Avila also spoke of that. But again, without my fervent knowledge in their writings, I have read many of their things. But going back even further in the tradition of the church, I think we understand it a little bit better as this constant, we are all created with an innate desire for God, to have God always there. When that desire is directed toward God, we have consolations. We have the love of God present, and we feel it. When that direction is pointed away from God, sometimes there's an absence. By no means are we saying that Mother Teresa ever looked away from God. In fact, she kept steadfast in that. She told her sisters that the ministry that we do is inaccessible without that time spent with our Lord in front of the Blessed Sacrament. We have to remember the time in which she lived. Also, people like Archbishop Fulton Sheen living in that same time, and what was going on in the world where this, my work is my prayer. And it was this constant in the culture to say, no, the ministries that I do actively, that's my prayer. Mother Teresa stepping forward and saying, no, we also have to have that silence with our Lord, even when we don't feel Him. That faith that was even stronger, even deeper than that, that God constantly calling, a yearning, and in a very real way, a crucifixion in Mother Teresa, that she was experiencing, she was asked to experience that abandonment in which Christ felt on the cross.
I heard that brought up in regard to St. Teresa of Lisieux, who mm-hmm. also went through towards that whole last part of the end of her life, a feeling as if she hadn't lost faith, but had lost her sense of faith. Mm. And it was expressed as if it was Christ on the cross crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's again this feeling of being abandoned. It seems so contradictory, yet here you have it in Teresa of Lisieux, you have it in St. Teresa of Calcutta, you have it in Teresa of Avila, all these Teresas, mm-hmm. you have it in John of the Cross, you have it in the Desert Fathers. Is this, for all of its contradictory nature of we all want to feel the joy and love and signal graces of God, yet is this something we should be seeking?
There is the quote from Jesus Christ that we hear when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." For each one of us, yeah, that cross resembles many different things. In some people, ultimately, the cross takes on a greater significance. We can think of the sacrament of reconciliation. When we go there to reconcile ourselves with our Lord, when we confess our sins, when we perform penance and reparation for our sins, ultimately being forgiven by Jesus Christ, ultimately, we're also asked at the same time to participate in the healing of all of the world, of all of creation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, when he forgives us our sins, we are also adopted brothers and sisters, co-heirs to the kingdom of heaven. That means that in order to take up our cross, we join with Christ in many different ways, and that manifests itself in a lot of different things. So, for example, that sacrament of penance, when we confess our sins, we join Christ in healing a world that so desperately needs to be healed. When we lay things at the foot of the cross, when Christ asks us to join him on the cross. Now, he has redeemed everything. He is the ultimate redeemer. There is nothing that we could do ever, no matter how hard we try, to forgive sins. Only Christ can do that. But by a true experience of the cross is to join Christ on the cross, to join with him in the redemption of all of creation. Not that we can do it of ourselves, but to allow ourselves to be instruments in that. And Mother Teresa was one of those perfect instruments of God's grace, of God's redeeming in a world, in an area of the world especially, that so desperately needed to see God's grace and God's love. And if that manifested itself in her, where the joining of the cross was included the abandonment of the cross, well, that was something that she was asked to do by God. Now, as far as whether or not we seek that, I think we need to take a good look at where the crosses are in our lives and embrace them. Embrace them as something good. It's just like when God created us, we all have strengths and weaknesses. God doesn't make mistakes. Even our weaknesses are good.
This ties into a conversation that I had with a Carmelite spiritual director, of course, background in St. Teresa and mm-hmm. really working on her work, The Interior Castle. And in our early life, much like in an early relationship that we might have with a beloved, we have all these needs and desires for all the warm, fuzzy feelings and the joys and the thrills, the hormones, the emotions, and all the things that go in with falling in love. But as we go through life and we go through our children and we go into old age, we can look at that elderly person next to us whom we have developed a love for over time. And even if we no longer have those signal graces, so to speak, we know even more deeply that we are loved. Mm-hmm. And he was saying, it's not so much that you therefore seek the dark night, but when we no longer need those signal graces, it's a sign from God that we are reaching that level of love for him that goes beyond that immature need to have that relationship continuity that's so special at the beginning, but is we grow out of and beyond as we get towards our end.
Well, as an Augustinian scholar, I would say that you must have been reading Augustine as well, because that's exactly what he says, is that it's beyond emotion, that ultimately our relationship with God goes beyond emotion, beyond the flesh, as he would word it. It goes deeper and like that. And part of that dark night of the soul, as people have referred to it, is also that constant pulling of God, of us towards, to rely on God more, definitely, but to also that constant pulling of God, us into him, deeper into him. And that response that we have, whether or not it's a continued faith, some people would refer to that possibly as a test or constantly testing. Mother Teresa, if that was the case, she was tested for over 30 years and she passed the test with flying colors. And so, I mean, again, it's an example for us, too, that there's joy. She may have had a dark night, but the joy of the presence of Christ, you still acknowledge. But maybe, like you said, those consolations, those physical presences, the emotions that enlighten us, that the fix, so to speak, is no longer there. But we are there ultimately on a deeper level of faith, a deeper level of trust in God, the same trust that Christ had, again, on the cross, the same trust that Mary had at the foot of the cross.
How much this is tied then to suffering, the mm-hmm. value of suffering, how life isn't so much about pleasure as it is about learning from all aspects, including pain, mm-hmm. and to use that spiritually and not waste it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Father, I want to thank you so very, very much for coming in and sharing with us today. We covered a number of different topics. I want to say that the material that we went through today on Mother Teresa in the Dark Night is very, very helpful for those of us who have gone through suffering, especially for those who have people that are in our lives who are sick or who are in pain, and how we can be better for that. Is there something you would say as a quick piece of advice to those who are caring for those who are suffering and how they can take sustenance from that?
I'd like to say two things. Number one, those who care for people who are suffering are called to that. That's something that, especially when they're able to do that with their whole hearts, it is a place where grace abounds, where that grace of God is present in ways that we can't even comprehend. The second thing is to always be present for those people that are suffering. It's not about you. I mean, that was my rector in seminary. He constantly said, it's not about you. It's ultimately about the presence of Christ. So those would be the two pieces of advice.
Well, I want to thank you again, Father Troy Schneider from Holy Family Catholic Cathedral, for being with us today on Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from Immaculate Heart Radio Studios here on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove. Father, would you please impart your blessing on us and the listening audience?
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you bestow upon us the grace to be your sons and daughters. And through this wonderful gift, we are able to evangelize and experience with others the gift of your love. We ask you to continue to inspire within us that zeal for your Son, Jesus Christ, as the example and also the giver of all that is good. May we touch the lives and hearts of those, especially who suffer, and help them to know that they are loved, they are never alone, and they are with you forever in the kingdom of heaven. We ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This is Orange County Catholic Radio, and I look forward to seeing you again next week.